Good morning once again. I invite you to get God's Word in hand with an open heart and an open mind. We're returning today to the book of James as we consider the final verses in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Today's message is simply entitled, The Believer and the Will of God. Have you ever struggled in your walk with the Lord and understanding or knowing what God's will is for you? I have. I believe that God does have a plan and a purpose for every child of God that He desires to accomplish in and through us for His glory and for our good. And it can be difficult to try to figure out those nuances like where do you work? What career path do you choose? When it comes to the life-changing decisions about the spouse and vocation, of course, as we stated, just investing your life in God's will. I have heard it said over the years of some Christians really struggling about a surrender to the Lord because they're afraid that God's going to send them to another nation as a missionary and they don't want to go. So you can only imagine, and many of us can identify with the struggles that come in really trying to understand what God's will is. When it comes to the subject of God's will, we could actually do a whole series in this study. The Word of God has much to say, but for the most part, we're going to try to stay as close as we can to the text that we have here in the book of James. It's very pertinent. So look with me to our focal passage, James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In his commentary on this passage, Warren Wiersbe noted that James began chapter 4 talking about war with God, and he ended it talking about the will of God. But the two themes are, in fact, related. When a believer is out of the will of God for their lives, that believer becomes more like a troublemaker and certainly not a peacemaker. Dr. Wiersbe was, if his observation is true, that explains why so many Christians are actually miserable troublemakers rather than joyful people of peace. Have you ever known such one like that? Perhaps you have been characterized by others as being that kind of a person. Don't like being around that brother, that sister, because it's more of a negative attitude. Where does that come from? I do believe that when we are at peace with our Lord in His plan and His purpose for our lives, that our lives should and will be characterized by the gamut of positives that describe the believer, rather than the negatives that will become more natural when we are outside of the will of God. The Scripture actually gives us many examples of God's people who were outside of His will, and it wasn't working out so well for them or for others. For example, Lot settled in Sodom and ended up bringing trouble to his whole family. And many of you are certainly aware of David, and as the king, outside of God's will, ends up committing adultery as well as murder, and he brings trouble upon his whole family and the whole nation. Jonah the prophet was seeking to run away from God's will. God wanted him to go and preach the gospel, good news, deliverance, to Nineveh. He had a prejudice. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And as a result, a whole shipload of non-believing pagans almost met their watery grave because of Jonah's rebellion. In the New Testament, I think the Apostle Peter even serves as an example. For a period of time, he was guilty of trying to impose upon Gentile believers requirements that was not within God's will. And as a result, he was actually influencing and leading other Jewish believers to become standoffish toward Gentile believers. To which the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 would actually confront Peter about these matters. And then gratefully, Peter and the others repented. The simple point is, whenever we get outside of the will of God, it creates trouble for us and for those around us. Why is God's will, the desire for it, the assurance of it, so difficult for us to know? Of all people, Christians should be convinced that God, in His goodness and wisdom, has only the best of desires for us. After all, God is sovereign. He is a God of purpose and control. God is wise. He knows what is best and when and how to bring about His purposes. God is love. Not that He just, not just a descriptive about what He exercises toward people, but the Scripture actually says this is true of His essence, that God is love. He desires only that which is best for His children. We need to think of God's will for our lives more as the evidence of His love rather than something akin to a bitter tasting medicine that we simply must take. I've enjoyed Warren Wiersbe's commentary on the book of James and shared with you many quotes, and have a few in this message I want to share with you. And in fact, I've been influenced greatly by him in the preparation of this message. I especially appreciate his transparency in telling a story of his personal struggle with God's will at one point in his life. I want to share that with you. He said, I was going through a difficult time in my own ministry some years ago, questioning the will of God. While on vacation, I was reading the book of Psalms, asking God to give me some assurance and encouragement. Psalm 33:11 was the answer to that prayer. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. The will of God comes from the heart of God, I said to myself. His will is the expression of His love, so I don't have to be afraid. It was a turning point in my life to discover the blessing of loving and living the will of God. Wow. What an eye-opening time, God using His Word in the heart of a child of God to remind us that His thoughts come from His heart, His will comes from His heart. This God of love only desires that which is best for every one of His children. Now, don't rush too quickly in a way and start thinking about, if God's will meant the martyrdom of this person as a missionary, and our biography books are filled with those who have lost their life being right in the middle of God's will, don't see that as the negative. I'd rather die right now in the center of God's will than a rebellion owning the world. The passage before us reveals some great insight into how Christians are to go about their lives in the will of God. In fact, as we unpack this passage, we'll see evidence of three different attitudes that Christians have toward God's will in their lives. And I'll just say right up front, two of them are wrong. I think you'll figure that out immediately. But the first we will simply call the dangerous attitude of ignoring God's will. That is just not even thinking about what God's perspective, God's purpose, God's desire, God's will might be about a matter. Excuse me. James begins by talking about the approach that many take to life. They just go about their business, making their plans without any thought of seeking what God would have to say about those plans. But James will give us four arguments that reveals the outright foolishness of living life ignoring God and His will for our lives. The first argument we'll call, life gets busy and complex. Listen to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. I want to take a moment and acknowledge something about verse 13 as you have your Bible open there and you're looking at it. These are planners. The people that James is referring to describe an approach to life that many people call ideal. They plan their work, they work their plan. That's certainly better than having no plan at all, isn't it? I mean, just not knowing what you're going to do any given day, having no purpose. James is not tackling what should be an obvious attitude to avoid, but he's actually attacking or challenging from the perspective of the argument, say, listen, a lot of people think they have it all together when they're in control. They have their plans. They have the year planned out. They have a strategy to follow, a business model, and they know it's going to turn a profit. But they've never even asked the Lord about it. They're not turning to Him. There's danger there. See, life is busy and complex, and you and I need the guidance of the one who's created life and can solve problems and has a purpose for every one of us. Life is made up of people and places, activities and goals, days and years and decades. And our days are filled with decision making, sometimes crucial decisions. And oftentimes we realize that they turn out to be actually life-changing decisions for our future. The second argument we'll call that life is unpredictable and uncertain. In verse 14 he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Some translations put it this way, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what's coming. Well, it sounds like James has been reading his Bible. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. I can think of several people right now, this very moment, whose lives have changed since last week when we met together. Think about a sister who is struggling with death in the family. Thinking about a brother on the Powell campus whose dad was in a severe auto accident, not of his fault. Think about those who are battling various illnesses, struggling about, you know, I had plans for my work this year and they've changed. We don't know what's going to happen. Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. I mean, we get the admonition from Scripture that we ought to be preparing for the future. We don't know what's going to bring forth, but yet we ought to be making plans, shouldn't we? The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. So there's a time to work, prepare, and you know, you got to prepare ahead of time. Ants don't have credit cards. They can't pay it off in the rears. They got to make plans for the future. Well, the scripture admonishes us to have that kind of an approach. But given our very best approach, we don't know what's coming, do we? There's no sense that God is a part of the strategy of those who are going about life the way James is describing, making the plans, but they don't know what's coming. And basically he's saying, wise up. No one but God knows what the future will be. Listen, tomorrow never comes. We live in the present, not the future. We think about the future, but we receive life one moment at a time. No one is promised another day in this life. Before we began our worship service and shared with brothers and sisters here, my heart's kind of heavy just thinking about one of my heroes of the faith, Ravi Zacharias, who may soon be going home to be with the Lord. And he's still young compared to a lot of people, and has so much to offer. And yet, Lord, the Lord knows what his future is. He knows what your future is. There's nothing wrong with making plans. But we would do well to remember that God and God alone holds tomorrow in the palm of his hand. The third argument that James is making at this point is that life is fast and brief. Look at the last part of verse 14. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You're the morning fog. You're just the mist, and it evaporates soon. As of this past Tuesday, when I was writing about this point, the oldest person alive in the world, and I didn't look it up to see if she's still alive, is Kane Tanaka of Japan. She's 117 years, 131 days old last Tuesday. Well, the longest living person in modern times was Jeanne Calment of France. She died on August the 4th, 1997, at the verified age of 122 years, 164 days. Now, wow, that sounds like a long time, but not compared to eternity. And that's the reality that awaits all of us. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I don't know really the impact it has on you, but it has a significant one on me. When I think of years, months, and days, I say, well, that's a long life. Ravi Zacharias is 73 years of age. He's got 3 years bonus from what the scripture says. 70 is kind of what we could hope to have. But when you put it in days, well, for example, as of today, I'm 22,249 days old. 22,000? That really doesn't seem like a lot to me. If I live just 25,000 days, as anybody would, if you live 25,000 days, you'll be 68 years, 5 months, and 10 days old. Now that sounds 68 years, 5 months, and 10 days old. That sounds a little older. My grandfather was about that age when he passed. But 25,000 days? I don't know many people who would be happy with a $25,000 annual income. And yet, you get one day of life at a time. How are you spending it? How are you using it? Life is fast and brief. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Man is born of woman. It's short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Poetic language just describing the brevity of life. Now, since life is so brief, we need to be guarded not to merely spend our lives. And certainly don't waste our lives. But we're called to invest our lives. Jesus even spoke in terms about laying up treasures in heaven, as if that's something we could be doing right now in preparation for eternity. Not just about salvation, but how you spend your life, how you invest your life in God's will that results in something for His glory in eternity and for your good. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about a man who had a bumper crop? His barns were too small for the harvest that was coming. And so he had reasoned that he's just going to tear down his barns, build bigger ones, fill them up, set back, and enjoy the rest of life. You know, tell his soul to take it easy, live it up, make those plans. But in verse 20, Jesus says in this parable, but God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Pay attention to Jesus' point in this parable. In verse 21, he says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's the point? Life is not uncertain to us. Well, it's uncertain to us, but it's not uncertain to God. We don't know about the outcome of all of our plans. We don't know the time. We can have dreams and hopes and preparation, but God is the one who is sovereign. And when we know Him, and when we are living in and pursuing His will, we can always be confident in the purpose and the meaning of our lives. Now, somebody say, there's no hurry. I have the rest of my life to live for God. Well, friends, nothing could be further from the truth. You don't know how much more you do have. I've talked to more than one person over the years who kind of had the idea of, well, you know, I'm living it up right now. I'll repent later. You don't know when the later is going to be over. So are you staying with me? There is a danger in ignoring God's will. Because life is busy and complex. It is unpredictable and uncertain. It is fast and brief. But the fourth argument that James gives is that life gets distorted and selfish. Jump down to verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And the term arrogance there could be pretensions, presumptions. You think you know, but you don't know. And then he makes this statement, all such boasting is evil. James paints a picture that people living life ignoring God's will are deceived into thinking that they are the ones who are in charge. They have a braggadocious, self-centered focus on life. Life is all about them. They think that they are so strong and so much in control that if anyone, even if just the wake-up call would come this way, all it takes is just for a mutation of one of your brain cells to start growing other abnormal cells that could result in a diagnosis of a cancer, and your life has changed. And it doesn't have to be in the head to change your life. One tiny microscopic virus can utterly destroy our lives. And that's not only true with what we've been facing with the threat of the COVID-19, but viruses have been around since sin entered into the garden. And still, there is the deceived perspective that leads people to take credit for who they are, for what they have, and totally ignore what God's hand has in store in the living out of their lives. We cannot control the future, which is the reason that so many people worry. Are you a worrier? Man does not possess the ability to see the future, much less the power to control it. For us to boast about our successes is to make ourselves out to be God. And James says that that kind of boasting is evil. Now, there's just a few of the dangers that come against us if we are living life ignoring God's will. But the second approach to God's will that people often take that we must also address is that there is a dangerous position of disobeying the will of God. I want you to think with me on verse 17, that to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. What's the good thing that James is alluding to in that verse? Answer, the will of God. God's will is good. And then when you come to know certain aspects about what is God's will for your life and you choose to disobey that, then that's outright disobedience. Not just ignoring it. I know he wants me to do this, but I won't do that. He said, I don't know of such a thing. Hang on. The Bible's full of such instruction that is very clear for all of us believers. So here's where I believe that too many, far too many, who think themselves to be Christians are living today. They've read the Word of God enough to clearly know many aspects of the will of God, and they choose not to obey it. This is even a worse position than the first one, because this person says to God, I know what your will says. I know what your word says, and I know what your will is, but I will not do that. Child of God can't live in rebellion long. They'll become even more miserable, inviting the discipline of God, as we will get to. He said, well, I've been living that way a long time. God hasn't been even messing with me. Then you better double check. I don't think you're even a Christian. Let's talk about it one-on-one. 2 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down unto them. That's one thing for a deceived false prophet. And that, I believe, is who Peter is actually talking about in the context of this chapter. It's one thing for a false prophet to disobey God, and their disobedience is based in pride. But to have a genuine Christian ever knowingly be disobedient to God's will in their lives is another story. Perhaps the reasons that they have to do this is more than just ignoring and the disobeying. I think it's our ignorance of what God's will is, the ignorance of the quality that God has in store for us. We're not convinced that his will is good. That's why there's the disobedience that may raise up in the heart. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroes of the faith now with the Lord. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was a martyr as a missionary carrying the gospel. But she said the will of God is never exactly what you expect it to be. It may seem to be much worse, but in the end, it's going to be a lot better and a lot bigger. See, God's will is not only good, it is right. And to disobey him is to choose the not so good and that which is wrong. Warren Wiersbe says it better than I can. Man acts as though the will of God is something that he can accept or reject. In reality, the will of God is not an option. It's an obligation. We cannot take it or leave it because God is the creator and we are the creatures. We must obey him because he is the Savior and the Lord. He's Savior and Lord, and we are his children and servants. We must obey him. To treat the will of God lightly is to invite the chastening of God in our lives. Some people think that if they submit to God and His will for their lives, they're only going to be miserable. The reality is, it is disobedience to the will of God that will make you miserable. In fact, a mature Christian will not be so focused on his pleasures, the pleasure or misery for that matter. His focus is on Christ. A.W. Tozer put it this way: no man should desire to be happy who is not at the same time holy. He should spend his efforts in seeking to know and do the will of God, leaving to Christ the matter of how happy he should be. Totally different in the focus that we in our default mode may have the tendency of having. So what happens when a Christian is disobedient? Well, we invite the discipline of God in our lives. According to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, the discipline of the Lord in the life, in our lives, is actually an evidence of His love for you, not His hatred of you. Genuine discipline brings comfort, and it is evidence of our salvation. Think about it. Have you ever been in a public setting and seen an undisciplined child running around in a store, unsupervised, and actually in need of loving, disciplining parents? I mean, mom or dad's on the other aisle. They don't even know where their child is. You ever experienced that? It's not a pretty picture, is it? You wonder, where is the parent? And you might even go so far as to alert the store associate to page the parent. But you don't intervene to discipline that child yourself, do you? You're not the parent. You say, if I see a child like that, I'll discipline and get yourself locked up. But a parent who truly loves their child will apply appropriate discipline, appropriate training of that child. And as that child matures, they too will enjoy the benefits that come from such discipline. I can't tell you the number of people I've known, even back when I was in high school, among peers and some of those that were my friends, who were frankly living wild lives, and they were miserable people. And when you leaned into all of that, they really did desire to have some guidelines put down by mom and dad. They envied those who actually had parents who had curfews, who had guidelines, because that structure was communicating value, security. What Satan wants us to believe is that, no, freedom from all guidelines is what I want. You're inviting trouble. God hasn't designed even us in a fallen world to live that way. Hebrews 11, 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It is possible to not only experience the discipline of God in this life for our disobedience, but we also run the risk of losing the reward that may be being laid up at this moment for the next life. Not talking about the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. Pastor Kent read that passage a little bit for us. I want you to visit that. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race run, only one receives the prize? There's no participation trophies in this race. Paul is talking about that which is to be won. Run in such a way as to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. I mean, he's painting the imagery of what we would call the beginning of the Olympics. You know, that wreath that's placed around the head of the winner. But we're running for an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline. Literally, the idea there is I bruise my body to make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, the word disqualified, verse 27, does not refer to the loss of salvation. It refers to the loss of reward. Colossians 3:25 says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Do we not have many places in God's Word that warns the child of God of their disobedience to the Lord is only going to invite his loving but stern hand of discipline? Now, where we need to end up is the third approach to God's will. Don't ignore it. Don't disobey it. But the appropriate position is to be determined to obey the will of God. Going back to verse 15, instead of just going into such and such city and ignoring God's word, for example, and boasting, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Wiersbe says that if the Lord wills is not just a statement on a believer's lips, it is the constant attitude of his heart. A child of God walking with God is concerned about the will of God for their life. They want God's will, yes, for his glory, but it's what John Piper talks about. We're Christian hedonists. We know it's for our good, and we want that. We want God's will for us. Well, Jesus was also committed to the will of the Father. He said in John 4:34, he said to those disciples, quickly, the setting is the woman at the well. Jesus met with her. The disciples were gone. They show back up. They got lunch, and he said, no, I'm not ready to eat. Don't want that. Why? Nobody brought you anything to eat? And Jesus said this, my food, my nourishment, my satisfaction, my energy, my sustenance in life is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Following God's will will be like that. It will be like obeying the laws of God that he has built into creation. You see, if we operate according to the laws of physics, we can learn to fly, dive to the very depths of the ocean, or fly a person to the moon. But if we ignore the laws of creation, or worse yet, disobey them, they will end up breaking us. Well, the laws that God gave the universe are general. They apply to everybody. They're part of that general revelation, that common grace. But the will that God has planned for us individually is specific. And there are no two lives that are planned exactly the same. And yet, there are specific aspects of God's will that apply to every Christian. Let me try to help here on a practical level. It's helped me, so I'm just offering you what was given to me over the years. If we focus on what God has revealed in his word that applies to every believer in our pursuit of his will for our lives, and we get that in order, then the subjective aspects of his will make themselves clear. I need to focus on the objective, black and white. There it is. Do that. Those are my safeguards. And then I'm in a position of being able to identify, recognize, and sense what his subjective will may be for us. For example, God commands us to submission. We are to first present ourselves to the Lord, and Paul was commending the believers at Corinth that had submitted themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. God's will, submit yourself to the Lord. I just don't want to cherry pick that out as the example. We're going to look at a few passages that talk about the will of God. But what's in that passage, what's being identified in that passage that is true about His will? Here is an attitude of submission. Present yourself to the Lord. We'll look at another passage that deals exactly with that. Romans 12:1-2. Commend it to memory. Meditate upon it. Whatever translation. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, on account of the mercies of God, on account of the fact that God has already been merciful to you, you are a child of God. So as a result of that, what should we do? Present ourselves to the Lord, a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship. It's our reasonable service. I urge you, present on account of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, demonstrate, live out, put on display, affirm. You may prove what the will of God is. And what are the descriptors about His will? That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Submission. Lord, here I am, take me. And it said in verse 1, a living sacrifice, the members of your body. Here's my mind, here's my hands, here's my feet, here's my desires, my plans, all to Him. God's word calls for sexual purity. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that ever-maturing process of setting your life apart unto the Lord in every area of your life, that sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. A Christian has no business messing with pornography in front of or behind the camera or looking at the print. Abstain from sexual impurity. But just not that. Your faithfulness to your spouse, or faithfulness until you have a spouse, and then only with that spouse. Sexual purity. God calls us to genuine repentance. That's His will. 2 Corinthians 9:10. For the sorrow that is in according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Have you ever had remorse? Sure. But remorse by itself is not repentance. A lot of people will mess up and have their hangover and regret their party. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, and it is godly sorrow that is the will of God. He commands our attitude for worship. Look at this passage, so chock full of these short verses here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always. That's an imperative. Pray without ceasing. That's an imperative. In everything, give thanks. Lord, help me do that. That's an imperative. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You don't know what God's will is? Start there. Just start there. Lord, I'm struggling in this area about being thankful in all things. Will you help me with that? Lord, thank you that you said I can rejoice in you always. And my joy in you is not dependent on what happens out there in circumstances. Teach me that, Lord, would you? Praying without ceasing, starting there. Pray. Teach your children to pray. To bring every thought and motive unto subjection unto Christ. Like breathing. Just talking to the Lord. Knowing He knows your thoughts. Parade them by His throne. That ought to become, without even thinking about it, practice in our lives. And look at the very promise of God for those who live according to His will. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away, and also its lust, its desires, its passions. They come and go. They're fickle. I mean, what the world wants today, it's different what they wanted 5 months ago. It's different what they wanted the last decade, the decade before that, the decade before that. What was cool when you were in high school? You look kind of silly dressed that way now going up down the street for a lot of us. Bell bottoms and white t-shirts was my day. Kind of silly. The world's desires, they change all the time. They pass away. They even get tired of it. But what is God saying here? But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We got a lot to look forward to when we are walking with Him. Life is never easy. It is always more complicated than we are able to figure out or plan for. But God brings order, meaning, and unity to life because He is a God of order. And He has a plan and a purpose and a will for your life. Do you totally ignore God's will as you go about your daily plans and your decision making? Or do you know some aspects of God's will, but you've chosen to willfully disobey it? There's an area that His Word calls and laid out for you pertaining to His will, and you're saying, well, I know it, but I'm not obeying it. Are you not setting yourself up to for a visit to the principal's office? Are you not setting yourself up for God's discipline? Get ready if you're a Christian and you're in rebellion. But hear His appeal today. Come home. Come back to that throne room of grace, that mercy seat of God that we began with even in that call to worship today. He's ready to receive you. These two approaches, ignoring and disobeying, they're obviously the wrong approaches to God's will. But a Christian who knows, a Christian is the one who loves and obeys God's will enjoy God's will for them. The person's life may not be easier, but it will be holier and it will be happier, more joyful. Let's be like King David when it comes to this one. He said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Lord, make that so. Instruct our minds, our hearts, the very volition of our lives to line up in submission to you and love for you and reflection of you. May we individually, may we collectively be in the center of your will. And whatever the consequences, we'll leave that to you. Teach us to live life so practically and so focused and so right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.